can't help but wonder, of these seven churches, when did they receive these letters? And how did they receive the letters? And what was their thought process as they read each individualized letter from Jesus? Actually, presented that way, actually from the Lord Jesus. Here's a paragraph, not very long, but man, is it packed. Each one appropriate for each one of the groups. We looked last week at the first one, that church in Ephesus. This morning we're going to Smyrna. Smyrna is slightly north of Ephesus, 35 to 40 miles. It is also a coastal city, also a kind of a crossroads. It was on the route from Ephesus north to each of the three, and then back down south. You do a kind of a horseshoe circle to get to each of these locations. I want to read a little history of this church in Smyrna. And there's a particular point that I hope to emphasize this morning that is going to speak to our hearts for a lifetime. And it's part of each one of these letters. Smyrna itself, having a little historical background, is a helpful thing. Smyrna is still located where it was. It is the modern city of Izmir, Izmir, almost due north of Ephesus. The city was exceptionally beautiful and large, 200,000 people. One source that I read said 300,000 people. And ranked with Ephesus and Pergamum as first of Asia. Now that's Asia Minor, that area that is Turkey today. That's you got to get that part of the geography in your mind. Known as the birthplace of Homer. It was also an important seaport that commanded the mouth of the Hormuz River Valley. Smyrna was a wealthy city where learning, especially in the sciences and medicine, flourished. An old city, 3rd millennium BC, allegedly founded by a mythical Amazon who gave her name to it. Smyrna repeatedly sided with Rome in different periods of her history and thus earned special privileges as a free city and a size, that is, self-governed town under Tiberius and successive emperors. Among the beautiful paved streets traversing it from east to west was the Golden Street, with the temples to Cybele or Cybele and Zeus at either end, and along which were temples to Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite. Smyrna was also a center of emperor worship, having won the privilege from the Roman Senate in AD 23. Sabina, we're hearing you clear up front. Thank you. It becomes a distraction from the details. I'm sorry. Smyrna was the center of emperor worship, having won the privilege from the Roman Senate in AD 23 over 11 other cities, of building the first temple in honor of Tiberius. Under Domitian, 81 to 96, emperor worship became compulsory for every Roman citizen on threat of death. Once a year, a citizen had to burn incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar, after which he was issued a certificate. Barclay quotes a request for such a certificate and the certificate itself. It reads like this: to those who have been appointed to preside over the sacrifices, from Inaris Acus, from the village of Theozenus, together with his children, Aias and Hera, who reside in the village of Theadelphia, we have always sacrificed to the gods. And now in your presence, according to the regulations, we have sacrificed and offered libations, poured out, and tasted the sacred things, and we ask you to give us a certification that we've done so. May you fare well. And the certificate read, we, the representatives of the emperor, Serenas and Hermas, have seen you sacrificing. End. I guess you get to hang that on your wall. See, I did it. Anyway, bizarre. Such an act was probably considered more as an expression of political loyalty than religious worship. And all a citizen had to do was burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Yet most Christians refused to do this. Perhaps nowhere was life for a Christian more perilous than in this city of zealous emperor worship. About 60 years later, 156, Polycarp was burned alive at age of 86 as the 12th martyr of Smyrna. His words have echoed through the ages. Maybe some of you know his words. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And, of course, this is all documentation. I'm not reading that. There was a modern-day parallel to the predicament of Christians under Roman emperor worship when the Japanese occupied Korea, 1937 to 1940, and ordered Christians to worship at their Shinto shrines. Many Christians refused and were imprisoned and tortured. Again, a list of references. A large and hostile Jewish community at Smyrna was prominent in Polycarp's death. And by the way, one source said that he was killed, burnt alive, with the Jewish population there on Sabbath. I found that extra interesting. A large and hostile Jewish community at Smyrna was prominent in Polycarp's death and no doubt troubled the church also in John's day, chapter 2, verse 9. Concerning the founding of the church of Smyrna, we have no other information than that what is in this letter. So, difficult to be a Christian in that place. Really, really simple here. A lot of us are aware that America holds a soft life for a Christian, relatively speaking. A huge population, a huge percent of our Christian brothers and sisters around the planet have it difficult to walk with Jesus today. It's pretty easy here. And as we go deeper into this letter and into this book, I think that's something we need to keep in mind. We are living in kind of a hybrid place. We're living in kind of a bubble, in a sense. And that isn't necessarily a healthy place to be. Because that hybridness also kind of waters down our faith walk. It can reduce us to a place of infighting rather than out ministry. And over, that has been happening in our recent generations, plural. That doesn't happen where it's difficult to be a Christian. Not so much. In Tortured for His Faith, Wormbrand quotes just a little statement that is known among the pastoral leadership. He said, the church, the suffering church behind the Iron Curtain has no lukewarm members. I find that interesting. And again, when we were there in 85, the church was vibrant and full of life, and all they had to hold on to was God. When we were in the same places in 2013, it wasn't happening. That's not that many years in between. Suffering can bring out reality for us. What we have to cling on to is the eternal and living God. Smyrna was at that kind of a place. Not an easy place. It wasn't a place where, oh man, I want to go and be a Christian in Smyrna. There's something that at the outset of this letter, I want to refer back and I want to refer forward to these other letters. I'm at chapter 2, Revelation, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Now remember, the angel is either an angelic being or it's the pastor, the messenger. And the Greek word can go either way. We talked about this 2 weeks ago pretty extensively. The Lord knows. Either way, the individual church is in the Lord's hand. The church in Smyrna, write this. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Now, in the introduction of each one of these seven letters, you have something that John saw and wrote about from chapter 1. And he brings that forward into the letter and places it there. Each time it seems appropriate for that individual church. Why is it that Jesus would say it this way, the first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive? Well, it starts coming out in the letter, I believe. That one says this, I know. Pause. Pause and grab on to this. Go back to verse 2, writing to Ephesus, I know your deeds. Chapter, same chapter, verse 9, I know your tribulation. Verse 13 to the church of Pergamum, I know where you dwell. Verse 19 to Thyatira, I know your deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, to Sardis, I know your deeds. Verse 8, to Philadelphia, I know your deeds. Verse 14 to Laodicea, or 15, I know your deeds. Okay, do you see a pattern? This particular word is not the word gnosko or even epigenosko. It's the word oida. And I've written this because I don't want to forget it in my Bible. Oida means to look and perceive and understand or appreciate. Put that together. And with this particular church, he is coming along and says, I know what you're going through. I know. Back with Ephesus, look what he says. Verse 2, chapter 2. I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance, I know that you cannot endure evil men, I know that you put to the test those that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I know. I know. And he's commending them. And you have perseverance, I know. You've endured for my name's sake, I know, and not grown weary. So that I know comes down to each one of these parts of the sentence. And then he says, but I have this against you. In fact, I know it so well. I know, I understand, but. Here to the church at Smyrna, from what we just read of their history, bring that back to your mind as I read. Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. I know what you're going through. I know. Now, there's something that is gripping to one's heart to understand this, that God who is there does know, does understand, and is able to do something about it. I said to somebody on the phone, we were talking about a thing going on in their life, and I said, all I know at this point in time is that God knows it. God our Father that does care knows. And this is what I'm saying. This is what that text is saying. To a church that is persecuted, to a church that is going under heavy duty pressure, outside pressure and maybe some inside pressure from the religious community as well as the philosophical community from Rome. Tough persecution, and the Savior said, I know. Let that settle in for a minute. Okay, let it settle into the extent of the personal things that happened in her life, the baby grandson, and what the grandson was under, and you know. each one of us as we go around, the trauma and drama that happens in our life, let's bring this statement to it. He's saying, I know. And in such a way that is confidence building, it's reassuring. Somebody is with me and walking alongside. Physical ailment, all of a sudden you get that word from the doctor, yeah, it is cancer or congestive heart failure or whatever it is. And that Savior, each one of these churches is saying this on purpose, and we of the other churches are to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, I know. It's kind of a double-edged sword in a sense, however. In some of these cases, I didn't read all of it. You can do that. We'll get to it in the future weeks if we're still here. It's not a positive thing. It's like they've been hiding something and God says, I know. Others are going through it and it seems like nobody is there, nobody cares. I know. What do you do with that? You sit back and you have peace from God that He's in control and He's got something working out and He's not telling you what it is. He's not required to, never promised to, but He said that He works all things for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. I know. For me, I look at that and all of a sudden chapters 2 and 3 kind of explode with application. And where any of these things are true of our particular church, negative or positive, the one who knows, I can't hide it from Him. And I don't have to wait for Him to finally see it. There's an encouragement. I know. Because if He doesn't know, then He's not Lord of this church. He knows. Let's work our way into this a little bit. I know your tribulation. And go back to chapter 1, verse 9. The one that wrote this down, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. So John understood. John himself knew, but now the Savior is saying that through John's pen. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Good chance this was meant in a very literal way, that this church was reduced to poverty because of their faith walk in Jesus, because of not submitting to emperor worship. Good chance. And then the parenthesis comes, and that parenthesis says what? Do you have that in your Bible? What's it say? Next phrase. Ooh. What is he referring to there? I absolutely believe we can fill the gap in. We know that in Christ there's a kingdom, there's an inheritance. More than that, there's life with the living God. Right now, you are rich. And so this is the reminder. There is no other detail given here. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Wow. Wow. And I've shared quite a few different times about the hospitality that's shown us, the gifts of food and so forth from those in Eastern Europe back in 85. They didn't have much. In fact, in one case, my friend Dave and I were served a meal when we came in the house. You cannot turn it down. It was not their meal time. If we visited 8 homes, we would be served 8 meals. They don't ask, are you hungry? Have you eaten? They just serve the meal. At the end of the meal, my friend Dave, he was our leader, told me to go out to the car, which is down the block a little distance away, and bring in the food box for this widow and her children that we'd planned to bring to her. While I was gone to get the food box, she spoke German language, broken, but my friend spoke German. Either one of us spoke what they spoke there in Romania. Different languages throughout. But she said, what I fed you just now was what I was going to give my kids tomorrow morning. And they didn't have anything. But I knew God would provide. Poor, yet rich, you know. And multiple times, truly, it's really difficult to swallow food when there's this lump that grows in your throat just from what's going on there and the dynamic of brethren. They are rich and they know it, and sharing out of their poverty. Very, very moving to me. Here, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you are rich. And the I know comes down to the next. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's some heavy duty slapping there. Yes, in fact, they were from one of the tribes of Israel. No question in my mind about that. Turn to John 8:44, would you please? Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus talking to some religious people of the Jewish nation, Pharisees. John 8:44. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Oh, we're of Abraham. We're of Abraham. No, it's somebody else that's your father. Yes, they've got the DNA and bloodline from Abraham. But they are of their father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie or the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And now to the church of Smyrna, they say they are Jews. They are a synagogue of Satan. They are a gathering of people that are of their father, the devil. There is no question about what he's talking about here. And it breeds truth clear back from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, where the devil himself wanted to come along and enlighten these people made by the hand of God. That tempter, that liar, is still the father of all lies, especially the lie that Jesus Christ is less than who he is. That there's another way to the Father. Synagogue of Satan. Now, whether they actually were a group that called with the nameplate, the sign out front, the Synagogue of Satan. Some commentaries feel that that's a title. I have a little hard time with that. I don't think that many people would have visited that place. You know, welcome to the synagogue of Satan. Okay, maybe it was, but Jesus is identifying who is the author of that and what they do. Synagogue of Satan, I know. The blasphemy, it's against me. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Oh man, really? What have they been suffering? Tribulation. Getting through the blasphemy from the religious community, the ones actually probably responsible for Polycarp being lit on fire. What you're about to go through is going to be tough. I know it. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil, and let me just insert here, Satan, the devil, one and the same, is mentioned at least five times in these two letters. In these two chapters, I mean, to the various churches. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. I take this as literal. I know there are those, maybe you've heard it taught this way, if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, it'll have it. Those that have decided, well, what's being talked about here really in these two chapters is seven periods of time in church history, from when Jesus was resurrected to where he comes back again. Seven periods of time. And they would go on to say that we are now in the Laodicean period. Okay, now for the first two and the last one, we can see some identifying factors and say, well, maybe. But that's kind of a mysterious place to land, because the middle letters really don't have a place that you've got to really work to fit them in there. And personally, I don't accept that as what this intention was. Maybe, but you read this commentary and that commentary and that commentary and this commentary, and they're all different. You know? It's simpler for me to reduce this to, this letter was to Smyrna. And what they were going about to go through, what they'd been going through, and then the last verse to them is to us also. Pay attention. This may be for you as well. I'd rather understand it to be where this is true of any local church in any time, in any community, from the time of Christ on. Apply it. Apply it. I happen to believe there have been Laodicean type of people in the church ever since the beginning, for instance. There has been persecution in the church ever since the beginning. Okay. So, to the Laodiceans, do not fear what you are about to suffer. There is something prophetic here, preparing them. Behold, the devil is about to come and cast you into prison. He is not going to be there. You're not going to see him personally. What is intended here, I'm sure, is whether it's through Rome or through these Jews. They call themselves Jews. Some of you are going to go to prison. What's going to happen from there? That you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. A number of the commentaries really believe it's not about 10 calendar days as much as for a set period of time it's going to come to an end. But maybe it was a 10 period ugly time. I don't know. It's not in history. There's not something we can dredge up and pinpoint here. But for a limited time is certain. And he tells them, be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Well, who is writing this? Verse 8, the one who was dead and has come to life. He will put some of you to death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you, the only one that can give that crown of life, will give that crown of life. Is this only to the church at Smyrna? Not Ephesus or Pergamum, etc.? No, it's not at all. Be faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown. You'll live after this. The word crown is talking about a leafy something on your head for sure, but this is an eternal one, not one that's going to die off. But it may in fact just be that you have life and you're crowned at the end of this one with that life. Instead of stacking up crowns on your head as some see it, I can't see it that way. It's like the final touch of the poet to the poem. We are his poema, Ephesians 2:10. That final touch, life. Be faithful to death. Polycarp, 86 years I've served my Savior. How could I think about blaspheming him now? Light the torches. Whew. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. John does not give us a definition here for second death. Please turn to chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. It is defined. Chapter 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When the scripture tells us that he was victorious over death, yes, it could not hold him. But what about for us? Where does the victory come? Where does it come? We've got a little cemetery with people in it. Some of those know Jesus. Good chance. If he didn't call us up soon, we also are going to go the way of all people. We are going to die of this or that. His victory at the grave didn't make death go away for my body. What did it do, however? It absolutely took care of what's after that, and that is the second death for any person of God. We will not be involved in the second death. We who overcome, according to the book of Romans, and we can chase this down a number of other places, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Here in Revelation, that wording is actually used. We now have been brought out of death into life. Sister, you did not die alongside your sister in that wreck. And you're never going to die the second death. Our body is going to go. But this one, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for every person that calls out to the Lord, even in the last moments of their life, they've overcome that second death. That teaching becomes very big for us. The application absolutely is not just for Smyrna. Man, it is for any child of the living God. There is no fear of the second death. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. To him who overcomes, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's go back to verse 11, the first part. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who came to life will give you life. In the book of Romans, it's already done. In the book of Colossians, it's already done. We have life. We are in life itself. That is his quality of life, and that is eternal life. I am a child of God. 1 John, he says, we don't know what we're going to be like because we haven't seen him yet. But we know we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Beautiful thoughts to bring in here. That second death has zero hold on me. God will give us the grace to go through the first death, as he did with Polycarp, as he did with so many over church history. He'll give us the grace to do that. Some of you will be put in prison, he says, and die. But it's a limited time. Let's start back with that first statement. I know. Let's interact a little bit. Comments or questions anybody might have?
Going what you said with I know. Because he says, I know, we can say, I know my Redeemer liveth.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. And again, that word know here is not just an intellectual, you know, putting facts together. It's the perceiving and grasping it, relating to it. I know. In fact, go back to Acts chapter 9, please. Let me show you that in action. Acts chapter 9. A guy named Saul of Tarsus was thrown to the ground. Verse 4, he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting Stephen and Christian people. But now there's a great big voice speaking to him out of the unknown. Who art thou, Lord? Saul said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He takes it really personal. For him to say, I know. He's earned that. He is that. And absolutely, David. Step two. And I know my Redeemer lives. Amen. Amen. Somebody else? Thoughts or questions? Comments?
I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
2 Timothy. Exactly on. A wonderful little song we've sung for quite some time.
I think about when he mentions a lot of times those that faint not and continue the course. But then I question, like, the early church and the Protestant Reformation and a lot of the people that were getting burned and killed, there were some that actually did deny Christ and lived, and then there was groups that wouldn't allow those people in as true believers. And my mind goes back to Paul and denying Christ at a point in his life. And, you know, what are you guys' thoughts on that? You know, as far as, I mean, there are, I would assume, people that have maybe for fear of death didn't go, yeah, I believe in Christ, now burn me to death, and they could still be believers.
I am certain of that too. That's God's place with them. I cannot push this kind of pressure on an individual and say, oh, therefore they're not a Christian. They just proved it. Yeah. Nah. Because under that kind of pressure, somebody buckles. I'm thinking that the Lord is not holding that against them. That's my thought about it. But in fact, there's some scriptures I think we can look at. But he does call us to be faithful. But more than that, I think he gives us the do not be afraid, I am with you, that his grace is going to be there. Oh, I don't think we have to buckle to that fear, as some have, as I might. I don't know. I haven't lived through it yet, so I can't. I mean, here in this warm room of friends, I will never buckle down. Wait a minute. Back up, bub. I don't know what I'm going to be doing if it comes to that. But I do know my Redeemer lives. I do know he understands. I don't have to buckle under that fear, according to him. And that grace is going to sustain me through it. Yes, thousands have. And for those that denied knowing him, is there no chance they can return back and say, wait a minute, count me in, I do know him? Absolutely. I got no problem with that. You know, we become God at a certain point where we don't know as much as God. I don't know if that helps Craig at all.
And that's kind of what my feelings on it, but I was...
Yeah. Go ahead, Tim.
One of the oldest living journals, written actually by a woman at this time, she was a rich woman and was witnessed to her by her servant and came to know Jesus. And so she wouldn't do that pouring out offering
to the Caesar,
and she kept a journal in prison about the Christians that were there, and God preserved it. And there's actual witness of that. And one of her fellow prisoners was afraid to death of bears and begged the Lord that he wouldn't be eaten by a bear. And when they were put into the circus, it was tigers for him. And she recorded that. And then when she was put in, the jailer had come to Christ and he finished the journal and made sure it was saved.
Wow. I had not heard this story. Precious. We need to also realize, though, Craig, back to your question there for all of us, when persecution hits, the church thins out. The church gathering thins out, and then it grows. It thins out because there are those like 1 John chapter 2, 18 and following. They were among us, but they were not of us. They went out from us to show that they were not of us. There are people that can learn what we do and act as we act, but don't know Jesus. That's a whole other topic there. Whole other topic. I'm going to go first. Cliff, you had something a moment ago?
I was just talking about the whole thing of a house full of teenagers, and I'm not judging them for it, but how often you hear the words, I know. And we know. God really does know. And thinking about how that he's reaching out to these churches saying, I know. Well, he really does know. Sometimes as parents, where we get a little bit bigger perception than the ones we love and who do love us, and I'm not trying to beat up on too much again, but I want to enter into God's knowledge of my life. So it's not just about those things, but he has full knowledge of my life, more knowledge than I have of my life, more interaction with me than I really can start to understand how I want more to interact, to be a part of that, to enter into what he knows about me and have that be a right knowledge, not just to go, oh yeah, God, I got this one, I remember this from Sunday school, or whatever it is. Instead of a Sunday school answer, the quick answer, that deep-rooted knowing of God that He knows us too.
Good. Thank you. David?
Just about Craig's question, I just point out that you know, Peter, how many times did he deny Christ?
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. And he meant it.
But just prior to the Holy Spirit telling him.
The Holy Spirit had just spoken to him. And it was right after that that he said, don't, you're not going to go, you know, get behind me, Satan. Oh, yeah, that interplay. You see the grace, the mercy, the love of God. Amen, right there. Okay, John, one more.
I love to think of you know, the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they would not bow down. You know, they were obviously sure of their Redeemer, of their God. The deliverance that He gave to them, I want that.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. I'm going to die at some point in time, whether it's you know an accident or persecution. Who knows? But I know that God can preserve you in that type of persecution, but He doesn't always choose to. And you know, that's a frame of mind that I've known some people to take. Is it because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't feel the effects of the fire and flame? Neither am I. That's not necessarily true.
Now, the books, the many testimonies I've got, of the biographies of Christian people in life. Just read one. I ended up not reading this up at camp 2 weeks ago, now a week and a half ago. But a lady who, this officer was coming to take her out and rape her in prison. Well, he came up and she wouldn't come to him, and this is in the midst of a small room thick with women, this one pointed out. He reached out to grab her, and he reeled back because of like an electric shock, but it wasn't always the case. He tried one more time, took her at gunpoint, and she just looked at him, shoveled it back in the holster, and he walked away in that occasion. Others, same book. The woman was absolutely ruined and ravaged. God works differently each case. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thank you, Lord, for that one. Stephen didn't experience that. So.
Well, I know that nothing can separate from the love of God.
I think that is a wonderful place to sum up what we're talking about right here. Romans chapter 8. Very good. Well, let's go. Okay, Sammy?
Well, the very author of this book, he's had God himself, obviously, and spoiled and oil before he wrote this.
That's what tradition tells us.
He still lived to do this, so I think it, in the end, it depends on if God is finished with you here on earth yet or not. Whether he's going to let you go through it and come out alive.
Yep, he prepared these people ahead of time. Expected, it's coming. He didn't prepare everybody ahead of time. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the truth, for your grace. You've talked about it, but you give it to us. I think sometimes you give it to us before we even expect it, just to take us on through a difficult situation. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us. You know. You know. You know us intimately. You know what we're going through intimately. I rest in that. Help me, Lord, to remember it when the time in the future I'll need it. That you know. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, Stephen, you're close by. Michael, you up for it? Come on up. And Craig? All righty. Cliff, let me look at you. That's okay. Communion.
The other side.
So, this is going to be the first time that William gets to take communion with us as our brother, child of God. Hallelujah. You're part of that same Jesus of which this represents. Amen. Let's go ahead and serve this, and we'll pray and thank the Lord when you guys come back. You know, because of this topic this morning on the Church of Smyrna and the tribulation, and bring it forward to brethren around the world that are under it right now, let's use this time to remember them. You know, we're part of the one Christ of which they are part of. This certainly isn't about us. This is recognizing Him. But just pray, as Hebrews 13 tells us to do. We don't know them by name, by face, by number, by country, but He does. He knows. Let's just use our communion time this morning, I think, in remembering those also that are remembered by Christ. Yeah, I'm going to have a couple guys. Dave, would you lead us in prayer for this? Thank you.
Father, it's good for us to have these kinds of moments when our thoughts are directed to remember what You have done through Your Son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. We ask You to accept our recognition and our willingness to bow before You. For Him as our Savior. Mm-hmm. Thank You, Father, that You are the one that we can rely on, that You are truthful, and You are faithful to Your people. Ask You to accept our thanks and our gratitude in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Amen.
So remembering His body broken for us, we take this in Jesus' name. Lord, the body of Christ is very vibrant and alive on this planet. Part of every continent. Some of those are having a tough time of it. How are we to remember them? God, give them Your grace to endure what they have to. Dying to Your glory if necessary now. Living through miraculously to Your glory now. God, strengthen the brethren, Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. So, Michael, there's a half full one for Bobby, because when they're full, he has a little bit of a hard time back in the corner. At his request. Let's go ahead and serve this, gentlemen. The cup that represents the blood of Jesus spilled for us. Brother Mark, would you lead us in prayer? Thanks for this. Jesus' name. Also from the book of Revelation. Sing this again. Clearly and specifically, I want to thank you one more time for my new brother in Christ from China. Lord, for William, for his life. Lord, you have brought him here. He's got a good head on his shoulders. He's been thinking and you've been working. Thank you, Lord God, that he can be here with us and celebrate together the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And proclaim together that I know my Redeemer lives and he's coming back for us. Thank you, Lord God. Father, we pray that that resurrection life would be seen in us, known through us as we get on into our week. Father, lead us where we should go, how we should go. Help us to do what we do in this life, each one of us in our little circle, as unto you. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice in the life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.